Good morning. Is everybody enjoying this nice spring weather? Tell you what, it's not too bad this morning, because at least that thing's going, and the two Johns have been working feverishly to get us some more cooling in here. So I told them that when it's done, we want it to be able to double as a walk-in cooler. So you just keep stuff in here through the week. It worked out pretty good. But boy, it's been rough. It is hard to go out and work outside in this stuff. Some of you folks might be tougher than I am, but I'll tell you what, it is just brutal. And supposed to stay brutal for a while. Now, putting that completely aside and out of your mind, next Saturday, those of you who'd like to go with us out to the Hawaii County Museum to do a little maintenance work and help out there, we're going to leave here about 9 o'clock in the morning, and I'll probably have the van here if the Collingwoods bring it back. We'll be leaving here about 9 o'clock in the morning, and you guys can. The cool thing is, while you're doing stuff and helping out, you can be looking at old stuff, and I don't mean just some of the people that work with us. We got a few antiques around. Wow, it has been a hot week. I'll tell you what, it's been just kind of warm and roasty, and just tough. I went to a doctor appointment the other day, and I took the motorcycle because the dealer's right over there in Meridian, and had his recall thing I didn't have checked on, and it was 105 degrees on the way there and back. I almost died. Got back to my house, and I was sitting on it outside my house and thinking, I wonder if I have enough energy to get through the door. This stuff is tough. So, but I am officially declaring summer. I played it pretty safe on this one. So, I played it pretty safe on this prediction. I think we're officially legitimately in summertime now. So, you see those guys look like nice guys, huh? Yeah, that's it. That's not church. It's kind of funny. We got this group of Pharisees saying that's not church, and we think, the clothing is obviously a little odd. But look at the body language here, okay? It's just kind of deal where you're kind of looking down on stuff. Yeah, the guy in the front, I'm trying to figure out who I could best compare him to. But I can't think of anything right now. Looking out here, I just can't see anybody. I can't see anybody it really compares to. It's funny. My dad, long before he was a believer, he thought it was very, very just wrong. I mean, just like morally wrong that I did not wear a suit and tie when I preached. And today they asked me if my shirt was dirty. It's not dirty. It's faded. Come on. This is the look. I'm trying to start a style. But my dad used to think it just interesting to me because he was a guy who did not profess to be a believer. And yet he had this view of what church was supposed to be like. What church was supposed to be. And the fact that I didn't wear a suit and a tie when I preached really, really troubled him. Like, it was just somehow morally wrong because it had been grilled into him. One of my brothers could not figure out. I remember when I told him I was going into full-time ministry. That was the terminology at the time. And I was going into full-time ministry, and because I was engaged to Michelle at the time, and he said, well, then you're not going to be able to get married, right? And I said, well, no, that's actually the Catholics. We can get married. But all he knew is what he'd seen on, whoops, whoa, explosion. I hope I don't stain the carpet. It's the same color. I'm very clever about that. So let's see here. Man, that's right. This stuff is explosive. Man, okay. Yeah, we have signs. There are some signs, no eating or drinking in here somewhere. No, there aren't, actually. That's not church. Anyway, my brother, this is what struck me as odd. Not that he'd seen that and he was concerned or confused, but that he was actually upset. He thought I was doing something wrong because I was going to go into full-time ministry and get married. That's not church. How can that be church? Right? Well, it's interesting because people have these ideas about what is church. We talk a lot here because a lot of people think the church is a building. If you're standing down at the end of the street and somebody says, where's the church? Usually they point down here and go, it's down there. But scripturally, the church is not a building. It's the people. So if you were going to say, where is the church? You'd have to kick back and go, well, let's see. I think so-and-so is about here right now, and so-and-so is probably at work. that person there, I think, is in the hospital right now, and this one's on down the street. I saw this one at Logan's a minute ago. It'd take a long time to say, where's the church, to answer that question. But people do have this stuff in their mind, and in ministry, you fight all the way, if you're going to truly follow the scripture, you fight all the way to try to dispel some of the myths that people get stuck in their head. But the fact is, we become very comfortable with the myths, right? We become very comfortable with them. It's very, very simple to do really what we do, okay? What's church? Church is a thing where people are part of a group that get together on Sundays and they sing songs and they talk about the Bible. It would be defined in many people's minds that way. And then there's the people out there that just go, you know what? My church is the trees and the forest and the blah, 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 blah. And they're missing the point, too, because the church is a group of people. You can't get around that in Scripture. I would love to be the loner in all of this. But the fact is, that's not it either. The church is a body of people. It's a group of people. But it's not a group of people. The group of people is not the church because they gather together on Sunday morning and sing songs and talk about the Bible. There's nothing wrong with gathering together anytime to sing worship and to talk about the Bible. But that's not what church is. It's easy for us to kind of get wrapped up in that. Well, these guys are looking down and going, that's not church. You know, Jesus shows up in all the wrong clothes and according to them, saying the wrong stuff because they thought he's, you know, speaking against the law and all the rules and all the stuff. Rules are so comfortable for a lot of people. I have to tell you, one of the things that probably made it a little easier for me to grasp grace, even though it took a long time for me, is the simple fact that I've never been one who just naturally wants to follow the rules. I don't know about you, but I like to look at, is there a better way to do it, a different way to do it, or a way to do it that'll just be more exciting? You know, that's been my life. And so I come into this, and I was never that attached to a set of rules or routine or ritual. But a lot of people are very comfortable with a set of rules, a routine, and ritual, to where they can say, because they've done that routine, that ritual, that now I'm okay, because I have fulfilled whatever obligation it is I have to the Lord by doing that routine or that ritual. That's not church. What defines a church? It'd be the Bible. But for the majority of people, it's not the Bible. It's tradition and the religious order of the day. Now we live in a time when church is trying to be defined by those on the outside that would say the church is just supposed to be an absolutely all-accepting organization that never criticizes anything. Because isn't it that we're just supposed to love one another? Loving one another is absolutely essential, but you don't love one another by denying the truth. And let's face it, if you're going to have a relationship, even between any two people, be it marriage, friendship, anything along that line, you're going to disagree on something here and there. And here's a kicker. In most of those situations, one of you's right and one of you's wrong. Now, one might be partially right, one might be mainly wrong, some percentage of that. But one of you is probably going to be right. So what? How do you deal with that? Say you're going to go into marriage. You're going to say, you know, like I told my wife when we got married, I knew the formula for never having a problem in marriage, and that's that if she could just figure out that I'm right, she's wrong, we'll never have a battle. Now, if we really went that way, it's true. We would never have a battle. It's true. If she really had accepted that, we'd never have a battle, right? But what kind of relationship would it be? Any real relationship deals with truth. And no relationship thrives in the absence of truth. No church body thrives in the absence of truth. There's been this whole push for unity, unity, unity at the sake of truth, at the expense of truth. You know, hey, you just do what you want. I don't judge you. You don't judge me. That way we can be friends. Man, yeah, I know you burnt my shed down last week, but hey, man, I don't judge. I know that. I know you got drunk and wrecked my car, but you know what? I don't judge. You know, I just go along with it because I love you, you know. Of course not. What if you did that with your kids? Every time your kids did something wrong, you go, well, yeah, I really feel like that was wrong. But, you know, maybe my truth isn't your truth and, you know, on and on and on. It's crazy. Unity can't come at the expense of truth. It actually comes through truth. Now, so we say what is that church? It's not just running through a set of rituals. It's not just running through a set of rules. But really, it's the attitude that I want to talk about here. The attitude that if we do this, this, and this, that somehow makes us the church. And then once you've decided that that makes you church and you say that is church, then you have to sit down and decide why it's better than those other churches. Right? I mean, once you get to where you go, yes, that is church, then you got to decide why it's better than those other churches. You know, is it a church? It's a church here. Okay, we're in this building. If we move to the park right now, go over there and finish this thing out, are we no longer in the church? Of course we are. Because when you see in the church in Scripture, it isn't talking about in a building. It's talking, when it says in the church, that word literally means among the church. So if you read it right, you go, among the church. See, we read in the church and we think, okay, the stuff that goes on inside of here. Like I know I've at times mentioned how I'm uncomfortable. Many times, I don't think it's wrong, but I'm uncomfortable many times hearing, here we are in the house of God. Now, here's why that's okay, because, yes, this building should be dedicated to the purpose and the service of the Lord. But it's just that when people say that, it's like they're saying somehow their home is not the house of God. Or their car is not the car of God. But somehow it's been centered into a building where we go, this is the house of God. He lives here. When I was young and I first came to the Lord, I was pretty confused about all that. I kind of wondered if God just resided in that building. You know, if I wanted to go talk to God, I'd go to the building, go to the altar, because that's where God was. Right? Before I figured out that, yes, it's the house of God in the sense that it's been dedicated to His purpose and His use. He owns it. But then shouldn't my house, be the house of God? So you could say, walking into your living room, welcome to the house of God this morning. Just because it's His. It's God's house. It start to get a little weird when people get in your car and you say, welcome to the car of God. They might look at you a little funny. You know, they might look at you a little funny. You should take better care of it. That's right. It's God's car. You should take better care of it. well, if it's God's car, you don't have to take care of it. It's up to Him to change the oil. No, I'm kidding. It's so easy for us to get off on these kind of tangents. I want to look at a couple scriptures here. Matthew 12, 1 through 8 says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, look, Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. Now for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in a place where there is one greater than the temple, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, interesting, have you not read that the priests in the temple defile the Sabbath? What do you suppose that means? It's because what did priests do in the temple? They offered the worship and the sacrifices on behalf of the people. They worked on the Sabbath. So they profaned the Sabbath. They actually worked. Now, I've actually had that asked me in modern day stuff. I do not believe or teach that it is a sin to work on Sunday. I think it'd be great if everybody took Sunday off and everything was closed on Sundays again, like in the old days. It'd be wonderful. But I don't, for one thing, biblically, Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is. The Catholics declared Sunday the Sabbath, and Protestants kind of carried that on after they left. But the actual Sabbath is Saturday. They're incorrect on a lot of their teaching, but those that really observe that are correct about when it is. Still, I've had the thing on Sunday. They say, okay, well, you Christians say you're not supposed to work on Sundays, and you're a preacher. You know? How do you do that? How do you not work on Sundays? So there's usually some workaround in that where the preacher says, well, you know, it's really not work or anything, or, you know, nothing like that. Or, you know, well, they consider it work on any other day. So he says, if this was a natural question that Jesus asked them, do not the priests, you hear it said, the priests, you know, defile the Sabbath. They disobey the Sabbath. They work on the Sabbath. They work on the Sabbath. Jesus says, you're missing the point. You're straining in a gnat and swallowing a camel. And more so, you're getting lost in the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. The letter of the law kills and the spirit gives life. The Spirit of God gives life, but that's not the Spirit that it's talking about in that scripture. The Spirit means like the Spirit of the law, meaning the meaning of the law, the purpose of the law. The purpose of the Sabbath was not that hungry people might starve on the Sabbath. That's what they're trying to go to here, is they say they picked heads of grain on the Sabbath. See, they got pretty serious about what work was, about work was. Pretty intense. I was one time coming across the border with a Canadian friend who was coming down here to work with us, Greg Peterson, who a lot of you know, got in a battle with a border guard to whom I said, it made me ashamed to be an American. The guy was just awful. But Greg had been a carpenter in his earlier life, and this guy was just convinced he was coming down to work with a construction company and not going to ministry, and he was just using it. And so this guy used this illustration, because Greg said, I'm not going down to do construction. So this guy asked, he said, so if you're walking by a guy who's putting in a door, and the door has slipped and it's falling over on them, are you going to go over and help him put the door up? And Greg's just going, that's a ridiculous question. Of course I would help the guy. Well, then you're going to be working in construction in America. Okay, here's the thing. The Pharisees got that nitpicky about what they called the law. That was not the purpose of the law. And even in a worldly sense, the purpose of that law, be it as it may, was not to keep people from helping people put in a door. See, it's so easy for us to look at stuff, grab something out of it, and completely misapply it and its purpose. See, it didn't feel right to them. And in fairness to the Pharisees, to be fair to the Pharisees, this is what they've been told over and over and over. They had been tasked with being the guardians of the law. The guardians of all of it. And I think sometimes we think that's what we've been tasked with. We've been given the truth to be guardians of the truth. Defend the truth, as the scripture says. But sometimes we think we're somehow guardians of the law. We should be looking for what scripture actually says, not trying to define it to its narrowest point and narrowest end, because there's a lot of stuff you just can't really define. Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And too many times we treat it the other way. It didn't feel right to them. They were saying, that's not church. Here's the thing. The world is tough. Life is complicated. People are worn down, torn up, emotionally, physically, and spiritually scarred. The church should be a sanctuary for the weary. It's not just a place where we sit around and talk about stuff. I'm going to ask Derek to roll a video back there. It's that How Not to Make Disciples one. We've showed it here before, but it kind of really illustrates things here today. So I want to jump into that.
When I was a kid, we used to play this game called Simon Says. Right? Most of us have played that, unless you're really young, because there's no app for it. Simon Says is, Simon Says, pat your head, you know, so, okay, you know, Simon said it. It was a very simple game, but it's so weird how in the church, Jesus says is a totally different game. If Jesus says something, you don't have to do it, you just have to memorize it. You study it, you memorize it. You guys, it doesn't make any sense. A lot of the things we do, when he tells us to go out and make disciples, and how many people in our churches are actually making disciples? But they memorized it. You know, when I tell my daughter, hey, Rach, go clean your room. She doesn't come back to me 2 hours later and go, I memorized what you said. You said, Rach, go clean your room. I can say it in Greek. my friends are going to come over and we're going to have a study on what it would look like if I cleaned my room. She knows better than that. And so why do we think we're going to come before the judge one day and quote everything that he said and talk about how much we know? It's just this black and white stuff. If I just started with scripture, I'd go, here's what I would do. I would start making disciples.
There we go. Huh. Good morning. Oh, I was already going one night. It's just such a great illustration, right? It's just such a great illustration because it's true. We get really good at memorizing stuff. And I remember that I was studying the Lord got a hold of me there. I was 15. I was born again. And then about 16, I'd learned quite a bit about Scripture. And I was studying Scripture diligently, I will say. But my purpose for studying the Scripture, I think, suddenly had shifted and had become, I want to be able to win the arguments during the Bible studies, you know. I want to be able to win the debates during the Bible studies. When I'm around other Christians, I want to know more about the Bible than them. So we can take little things and nitpick them to death and figure out who's right or wrong. Right? It kind of became part of that. I want to be the guy in the room that's right. I want to be the guy in the room that when somebody says something, I can say, John chapter 4, verse 5 says, now, it's good to know Scripture, good to correct things that are wrong. But it shouldn't be the purpose for which we know what we know. It shouldn't be the purpose for which we study what we study. We should be studying the Scripture to find, yes, these particular truths, but we should be studying it and seeking the Lord in order to understand the heart of God. In order to understand the heart of God. You know, if somebody, two people come to me and say the exact same thing, and I think that one of them hates me and the other really loves me, they can say the exact same thing. I'll hear two different things. They can say the exact same thing, but with the one person I might go, and both things could be completely true. And with one, I might go walk away going, man, I sure appreciate that person. Thank you, Jesus. And the other one, I might walk away going, what are they up to? They said the same thing. But because of my understanding of them, I tend to not understand what they're telling me. And now, when we read the Scriptures, may the Lord reveal His heart to us. Because when we are seeking the Lord, when we're not just reading the Bible like it's some kind of textbook, when we're not just reading the Bible so we can win arguments, when we're not just reading the Bible so we can solve all the problems, when we are reading the Bible because God our Father wrote it to us out of love, and we're reading it to discover the heart of God toward His people, then all of a sudden things make sense. See, that's when you don't trip over it and go, if you were not understanding the heart of God, you'd probably read about Jesus going through those fields and His disciples grabbing heads of wheat and go, oh, who do they think they are? You know, it says right here in the bylaws, Article 5, chapter 5, Article 5, section 3, that you shalt not pull out heads of wheat on the Sabbath. Say, oh, wait a minute. It says apples. We need another article in our bylaws that specifies wheat. That's how human logic kind of works. We must have missed that. We need to correct it and see if we can clamp everybody down enough, because that's how a lot of people read the Bible. What about the heart of God? God did not go through everything He's gone through by sending His only Son to die in our place and by loving us, by having His grace toward me all these years and toward you. He didn't do all that just so He could get you to act in accordance with a certain group of guidelines. He wants us to be holy. And holy is different than simply disciplined. I'm not mocking discipline today, because certainly self-discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. But His end goal was not simply to get us to perform in a certain way. The goal was to commune with His creation, to be with His children. And yet, we like to pick out. Now, I'll tell you why some people like to pick out certain things and go, that's not church. Because there are certain things that are easy for them. It wasn't easy for me to be a tie guy. Okay, I started out, you know, trying to do the right thing. I was pastor in church in Nampa, and I wore a full suit, vest, and tie, even on weekdays, because they had this feeling that basically the pastor should never be out of a three-piece suit and tie. It was rough. It was rough. But at that time, I thought, you know, hey, they said it's the right thing to do. You know, okay, so I'm going to try to do this. It was hard. It was hard. I'm telling you. But I thought, if I've got to suffer for the gospel like this, I'll suffer for the gospel like this. Plus, I just moved to Idaho, and it's 100 degrees. You get out of your car and into your car when you're in a full suit and tie. It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing. I figure I just got to survive through this morning so I can go home and put my shorts on. I mean, that's kind of how I think now. I finally came up with a line, because people would say things like, well, if you're really a preacher, you'd wear a tie. I came up with a line where I'd say, if you were a real preacher, you'd wear a guitar. See, because I wore a guitar. Most 90% of the time when I was speaking, I had a guitar on. So I told them, man, a real preacher wears a guitar. And guitars and ties don't mix, because they catch on each other and you're like this all the time. And it's a horrible situation. But I said, if you're really spiritual, you wear a guitar. Well, see, I can make that statement. I have just as much grounds to say that as they do to say you're not a preacher unless you wear a tie. Because there is absolutely no scriptural application of either. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that says you should wear a tie, and there's nothing in Scripture that says you should wear a guitar. But boy, we like to have things defined, don't we? We want to be able to look and go, that's not church. That's not church. I was in Canada. I've shared this story before. He's a great guy, Gilbert Summert, wonderful person. That man had knocked on literally every door in Wetaskiwin, Alberta, which is a pretty good-sized city. And he had a map of the city. And he had knocked on the door to share Jesus with every person, house in that city. We're talking a city probably around the size of Nampa. Pretty amazing stuff. Great guy. But I was told when I was going there to be careful how I dressed, because this man is never out of a suit and a tie. And I'd seen him at camp meetings, so I knew that was partially, I knew it was true. But when I got there, he was literally in hot weather mowing his lawn with a push mower in a three-piece suit and a tie. It's amazing. I said, well, I got to know this guy. Actually, he's one of the most beloved pastor people I've ever met. Wonderful, wonderful man. I mean, he just loved the Lord with all his heart. But it was a Tuesday night, so I went all out. I wore a collared button-up dress shirt and slacks, but it's Tuesday night and I'm going to have a guitar on. I didn't put a tie on. And before the service, we prayed together, and then he looked at me and said, is that really what you're going to wear? And I said, yeah, I thought I was doing good, you know. Anyway, the service went really well. Spirit just poured out in power. He was one of the first people at the altar, just weeping. And he got up afterwards, and with tears running down his face, he said, until this moment, I never believed that God could speak through someone who wasn't wearing a tie. And I thought to myself, I thought, wow, first of all, wow. But see how much that had been drilled into him, that he could go, that's not church because that man is not wearing a tie. Well, the Lord moved and proved him wrong. So next year I went there. I thought, I'm going to get him. Man, I wore the whole thing, suit jacket, tie, slide, the whole thing. I had the whole thing on, dress shoes. I was ready to go. And I come in there, and he's just really disappointed. And he said, I've been billing you for weeks as the guy who preaches in jeans. And I know you can't make people happy. And the funny thing is, the year before, I wasn't in jeans. I was in dress slacks. But anyway, it's okay. It was in his mind. But so many things that we look at and we say, that's not church. And the reason we do that is because we're missing the point. We're missing the very foundational points of why we're here and why God gave us His Word. He gave us His Word that we might know the heart of God, that we might hunger to be obedient to Him, and that the reason we seek His truth within His Word is because as His children, we long to be obedient to our Father. And in order to do that, someone needs to define what obedience is. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit of God leads His people. I believe this enough that often when people are telling me I need to intervene in things immediately, that I don't intervene in things immediately, it's because if I believe that person's truly a child of God, I like to give the Lord some room to work on him before I mess it up. Pretty easy to do. I look back and I see many times I got in the way of things the Lord was doing because I knew better. Matthew 9:9-13 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was one of the biggest criticisms they had of me, eats with tax collectors and sinners. But when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, these people are thinking they're okay because they are following the rules. They are offering the sacrifices. They are bringing the required stuff to the priests. And Jesus is going, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. But boy, when he said stuff like that, it just went clean over their head, right? Because in their world, the whole sacrifices and the law and all that stuff was their whole thing. That was their picture of God. That's their picture of God. They didn't even have, if you look in Old Testament, they didn't even have a concept of heaven and hell. That wasn't a part of the teaching. You just were trying to do the right stuff so God did not smite you in this life. So he did not smite you in this life. The Sadducees, who were some of the most religious, the highest religious order of the day within Judaism, didn't even believe in a resurrection. They're just religious. They didn't even believe it was getting them to a heaven or anything like that. They just were religious. And they would swallow, they would strain at gnats and swallow camels. That's what happens when we don't understand the heart of God. We end up straining at gnats and swallowing camels. That way we can take the gnat portion and go, look, we got this really, really right. And it might even be right. But we're missing the elephant in the room. The camel in the room. Missing the camel in the room by saying, I strained a gnat, I got the gnats. But there's a camel in my living room. I guess I'll just let him stay. Hard to get him out the door. So, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. In fact, he spent much of his time outside of the religious mainstream of the time. And when he was in the religious mainstream of the time, he was rebuking the religious mainstream of the time. It's kind of an interesting thing. We've shared this question. If you ask this question honestly, you say, if Jesus had not come before and he came today in something of the same analogy, a person who just, you know, hung out down at the bar and was telling stories about fishing and his lordship. And he looked like a homeless person and he was, pretty rough clothes and he was quite critical toward the church. How many of us would just go, this guy's a lunatic? I mean, who does he think he is? We've been here for 20 years doing this, you know? And he's going to come in here and tell us we're wrong? Who does he think he is? What if Jesus was to walk in here today and say, you guys have just completely missed the boat, only he was dressed like a homeless guy, looking rough and with dirty feet wandering in the door, most of us would just go, hey, I'll tell you what we're supposed to be doing. Go sit down in the back and shut up. I say that somewhat facetiously, but that's probably it would be a reaction that people would have. Why? Because to these guys, the Pharisees and such, they were doing things right. And yet Jesus met on hillsides and seashores and trails among prostitutes and lepers and yes, even tax collectors. But we have a building and they should just come here. Now I hope people come here. I think it's one way to potentially reach out with the gospel. But we think we have a building and we have pretty good music, but the radio has pretty good music too. So, you know, honestly, the music stores, iTunes, they have all pretty good music. The fact is, God has called His church to be the church. And we should at least try to understand what that means. You know, one of the greatest compliments I get in my daily life is, wow, you don't look like a pastor. They used to say that more when I had longer hair. But still, in this point, I say, you don't look like a pastor. But see, I like this because I know what their stereotypical picture of a pastor is. Okay, especially when this started happening 30 years ago and I knew what all those guys on TV looked like. Right. And I thought, thank you, God, that I don't look like a pastor. Right. What they meant is those guys with the really crazy hairdos that sang on TBN and all that kind of stuff. You know, I talked to a fellow this last week for a couple hours, really had a nice visit. And the thing is, I know that the guy knows that I'm out here, but I think he just couldn't imagine it because we're talking and just going back and forth. And this was Craig, Billy. But we had talked for an hour and a half when I just mentioned something. And he goes, you're the pastor there? And I went, I don't know if he knows that in his head or something, but I mean, just talking, he goes, I thought you were just some guy who did ministry with the church or something. I didn't think you were the pastor there. Well, of course not. I don't look right. You know, I don't look right. You know, and I was there and I was dressed just like he was. I had a muscle shirt and shorts on. So, yeah, how could he be a pastor? He dresses like me. You know, how is that possible? And also, I talk like him. You know, instead of walking in the room and going, my child, you got to get that deep voice going on. You got to go, my child, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. Only got to say, Jesus. I want to visit with you about Jesus. Son, you are lost. Son, shut up. I'm talking, son. No, just like this is what people actually expect, folks. It's like my brother who thought I was somehow defiling the Lord by getting married as a minister. Because people get a picture in their head. That's not how it's supposed to be. I hope if that's the picture that they have in their head, that we can shatter their illusion of what it's supposed to be. Because that's not what it is. It's not what it is. There's so much pressure for the formulas, for the rituals. If we can just get rid of the tax collectors and sinners. The first state organization church meeting I ever attended was when I was associate pastor in Nampa, but the pastor took off, so we were the de facto pastors. And Michelle and I weren't even married yet, but we were working together in that church. And we had a state meeting. They gathered together a whole bunch of leaders. I was somewhat intimidated because these people are all much older than me, and they've been in the church for a long time. It was a group of made up of pastors and district leaders and all of this sort of stuff. The topic of the meeting, now, much of my life was spent out on the streets in Boise talking to drug dealers and prostitutes and the such. I could never find any lepers. But, I mean, this is what we did, right? I mean, that's what we did. So, this meeting, the subject of the meeting was, how do we keep, you know, the troublemakers, the drunks, the druggies, the prostitutes, you know, all this stuff. How do we keep them out of our churches? That was the subject of the meeting. What if they come and they start disrupting things and causing trouble and, you know, I mean, they're gonna mess with everything. And, of course, they're going to come in purposely just to mess us up and, you know, have paranoia and fear. I was just sitting there going, huh? That was my ministry. That was my primary ministry that time. I'm going, what? Here was the resolution of the meeting. I made a bunch of noise. They all just looked at me like, he's new. He'll get it. The resolution of the meeting was this. It was in the minutes that legally we shouldn't kick them out because that could cause us legal problems. But if everybody just ignores them, they will go away. These were the leaders in the group that I was ministering with. These were the head people. These were my spiritual authority. What do you do? What do you do? We won people to the Lord. We didn't bring them to that church. And I thought, it's kind of sad. One time, I'd get up on Sunday mornings, I'd give these testimonies about how we were leading people to the Lord on the street. And so this one lady was in a group of ladies. She asked me, she said, why, if all these people are getting saved, how come we don't see them come into church? And I said, they do, just not this church. I said, yeah, I said, you have to be a really strong believer to even survive in this church. Wouldn't bring them there. But what, how does it get in the mind of people who are been very faithful to the church for probably 40, 50 years, many of them. I mean, very faithful to the church, faithful givers, faithful people serving on various ministries and boards, people teaching Sunday school. How does it happen that a group of people like that, who seem to know a lot of the Bible, who seem to have read a lot of the Bible, who seem to be able to quote a lot of the Bible, how is it that people like that can come to that conclusion? How is it possible? It's possible the same way it was possible for the Pharisees of Jesus' time to not understand who the Messiah was going to be, because they could see the letter of the law and not the spirit of that law. You don't look like a pastor. So then, we begin to raise our standards. You should have high biblical standards for yourself. But when I say raise your standards, what people usually mean is I'm just going to get more spiritually arrogant. I'm just going to become more spiritually arrogant. I'm just going to raise my standards, meaning I'm going to raise my standards of who I think is worthy. It's crazy. It's crazy stuff. See, one of the greatest problems with the whole just getting the details and the rituals right is that we think those details and rituals are enough. We get to where we think that's enough. It's somehow pleasing to God that we just managed to get the formula down. We managed to get the formula down. Things go pretty good. We got the formula down. Matthew 22, 34 through 40 says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" It's a brilliant answer, but by and large, they still missed it. By and large, they still missed it. One of the problems is with that word love, the way that human beings define love, especially in our time. Love means in our time that you're supposed to just accept everything no matter what. Just embrace everything and everyone, and then everybody's happy in the room. That's not love. Love is obedience to the Lord and speaking truth, standing on the very promises of God. About following Him. And it's also about valuing others above yourself. See, I think of love in the way the Bible talks, but I think of value. Jesus loved the tax collectors and sinners. He valued them. He gave them value. He said, "You matter to me." This is what the heart of Christ would have us do with others, is to look and say, "You matter to me. You matter to me." It's about value. It's not just, love is not just you go by and, you know, they've got a, little bucket for change there and you throw in a few quarters. Love is valuing someone. It's putting value there. See, I say the only thing I can say about Jesus, because I don't see any value in myself, but I will tell you this, that Jesus put value in me when he purchased me by his death on the cross. When he showed that he would go that far just to save me so that I might be with him, he placed value on me. He said, "You matter to me." When he loved the tax collectors and the sinners who were outcast by the rest of the religious community, he didn't say, "Your sin and evil is good and I don't mind, so we can all just love each other." What he was saying was, "You matter to me in spite of your sin. You matter to me in spite of your sin. You matter to me in spite of who you are. You matter to me in spite of what you've done. You matter to me." Love is value. Placing value even where it seems there's no intrinsic value there. You matter to me. I've had some very simple things happen in my life where I've gone to visit with people and they cried because I took the time to show up. It blows my mind. Okay, it just boggles my mind. I don't get up in the morning and think, boy, there are people that really like to see me today. But I've had this happen actually numerous times. Wow, thank you so much. You came in. I'm going, really? You know, that's a big deal. But I think that if I analyze that, what they're thinking in their head, and it's true, is that in a way I'm saying, you matter to me. You matter enough that, you know, Tamer, I'm thinking it's no big deal, you know, whatever. But you matter to me. Somebody asks you how you're doing and they really want to know. It's like saying, you matter to me. Love assigns value. The Pharisees got all wrapped up in the details and were missing the mark. They didn't realize this great principle that Jesus said, go to us. He said, go. He didn't give us 25,000 ways to say people should come. Now, we want people. The Spirit draws people. Don't get me wrong. But specifically, he said, go. And in our world, we think we're supposed to just sit around and say, come. Well, yeah, we say, come to the fountain. But Jesus told his people to go. It's kind of like when we say, I'm following Jesus. I say, are you sure Jesus is going that way? You know? Seems like a strange path for Jesus to be on. Honestly. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a Pharisee. They're not Pharisee. I've shared before about how often it's easy to present a front that puts an invisible sign out on the door that says perfect people only. Or that you need to act a certain way to come in here. You need to be a certain thing. You need to look a certain way. You need to dress a certain way. You need to talk a certain way. I think much of what we do should be aimed at tearing down that invisible sign. See, I don't see it. I'm part of this culture. It's a confusing world, folks. Confusing world, and God's people need to move away from being just a try harder people. This is what the church has taught for many, many years. Just try harder. The answer to everything is just try harder. Take two scriptures, call me in the morning. Try harder. You're not doing good because you're not trying hard enough. You're not doing good because you're not trying hard enough. So you need to try harder. But I'm praying this much, well, then you're not praying enough. I'm reading the scripture this way, well, you're not reading it enough. You need to try harder. You know what we need? We need more of Jesus. We need God's people to press in and get on their knees and not just say, okay, I'm doing my prayer thing because that's what I'm supposed to do. But rather to get on their knees or be walking along the road or whatever it is you might be doing and just cry out to Jesus and say, I want to know you. I want to know you and the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings, becoming like you in your and in your death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead. I want to know you. That we would read the scripture, not so we could win arguments, not so we could somehow feel we've done our duty by reading it, but we'd read it because we really want to know the heart of God. Ah, yeah, that's what. When is self-conviction become a character flaw? When it becomes self-verification. Yeah. Yeah. When it ends there. Think about this, guys. I mean, all of us, I could sit here now and I can think. Here's what it's too easy for me to think. It's too easy for me to think, at least we're not like those other churches. Thank you, God, that we're not like those other churches. Kind of like when the Pharisees said, thank you, we're not like those sinners. Because, yes, frankly, when I say things here about you have to dress a certain way and look a certain way and all that kind of stuff, it doesn't really connect so much, okay? Not many of you thought this morning, man, how do I dress to be acceptable in church service this morning? Not maybe you did. A lot of places they do, but not many of you thought that way. I'm the pastor. I didn't even think that way. I wear shirts that's faded and everybody thinks it's dirty. Dressed down, that's right. That's right. There was a time when people dressed up, the time when we didn't have any heat in the winter, and people came with parkas and hats and blankets all up and down the rows that whole year. Boy, they were dressed good. tell you what, it was very modest dress. Everybody was completely covered with blankets and parkas and stuff like that. But it worked. It worked. It was effective on that. But guys, even though I could sit here, if I could, I could go, well, you know, I can name off a bunch of churches that I think are ridiculous in their rules and structure and silly in what they do. And it'd just be too easy to do that and go, thank you, Lord, that we're not like those other churches. But where else have we missed the spirit for the letter? Where else have we missed the spirit of God for the letter of the law? We've got to be spirit dependent. Remember our mission statement here is Isaiah 61:1-3. I hope it is. That the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's in Isaiah. Jesus repeats this again in the New Testament, speaking of himself, and says, follow me, meaning do the same things. See, follow me was not, okay, let's see, just turn left. I just turned right. Follow me meant do the same things I do. Do what I do. Live as I live. Act as I have acted. Speak as I have spoken. Follow me. I, who gave up the glory of heaven to walk as a man, who did not consider my own life, but rather considered the lives of others, follow me. I, who put aside the glory, for the darkness, for your sake, follow me. I who surrendered everything, even my own life, follow me. I who proclaimed the truth, even when it was not popular, follow me. I who loved others that most people refused to love, follow me. Follow me. You've got to remember why we're here. Maybe when somebody says that's not church, it's a huge compliment. It means maybe you're actually doing God's will. That's not church.
It's much easier to play church than it is to follow the great command.
Amen. It is, isn't it? It is. It is. It's the easy way to slide down and try to define everything. And let's face it, love. Here's the thing about love, guys. Love is messy. I would say ministry is messy, and ministry and love go together. Love is messy. It is. It's, you know, struggles and battles and disappointments and discouragements and pain. And it is of great reward. But it is all those things. Yeah, rules are easy. Rules are easy. If I could tell you you're a good Christian and a great church member because, you know, you show up here 95% of the time and you don't swear much, you know, you don't smoke in front of people. You know, I could set a bunch of rules and go, okay, here's the rules, and those are easy. Those are real nice, right? And we can all sit around and talk about why we're better than the other churches because, you know, we don't do those things. But real ministry is messy. It disrupts lives. It is hard. In fact, I will go so far to say that ministry, true ministry, is often pain. Raising children is hard. Raising children is messy. God has called us to that, though. If we're going to follow Him, we're going to follow Him. We're going to do what he did, not just read what he said. Glass Chisholm. Amen. That's glorious. Now look at that scripture. If you look at that, he just talked about we're new creatures in Christ. We look at that whole section of scripture that we might be his righteousness. That we look at that, and if you read that like a textbook, you're parsing it apart and whatever else. If you read it as what is the heart of God toward his children, it's absolutely glorious and beautiful. That's the difference. See, we're not trying to do church better than the other churches. That's not our goal. We're trying to follow Jesus. And that takes sacrifice. And it takes struggle. And it takes a lot of figuring things out as you go through the Holy Spirit. We want things to be so defined. If this happens, here's how we react. If this happens, this is what we do. If somebody does this, this is what we do. We want so badly to be able to define all that, and you can't. How many of you have multiple children? Did you come up with one style of discipline and raising them that worked for all of them? In every situation? Our kids were completely different. What worked with one didn't work with another. You know, in ministry, you can't have just a formula as how you deal with people. You can't. We have one message. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. But I'll tell you something. You got to be ready for everybody to be different. You've seen that thing up there with the guy pounding his head on the desk, and he says, "Where do you find them, Lord, and why do you keep sending them to me?" I don't know if you've ever felt like that. One time, Greg Peterson and I were at a place, this person prophesied and said, "The sheep no one else wanted shall be your own." And we went, "Wait a minute." Okay. Then we started Discipleship Center. And yeah, it was messy. It's hard. Required a lot of sacrifice. Ministry is messy, guys. Love is messy. It's complicated. It's hard. This is why we need to know the heart of Jesus and not just hope that we have one scripture that applies to each situation that we can somehow figure it all out. You need to know Christ by knowing the heart of Christ and being able to deal with it in that manner. Yeah, a lot of churches like just have a big set of rules and then hide in the building under their big set of rules, the tent that protects them. But Jesus said, go. Jesus said, go. Let's just sing, as we often do at the end of these things. But honestly, I think you could sing this song over and over again because it just keeps fitting. I Surrender All. Why don't we stand together and sing? Hi. Okay. See, it just messed up the whole service. Now it's all lost. Kid came up and ruined the formula. No, I actually know a person. I want to tell you, I know a person in a church with associate pastor, and his kid would get away from his wife when he was leading worship, go up there and latch on to his leg, and they had a church meeting to figure out how to solve this problem, that he was not going to be able to continue doing worship if they could not keep out that sort of disorder. I thought, oh my gosh, you know, what is wrong with people? What is wrong with people? All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsake and take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, make me Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Lord, we just lay our lives before You at Your feet today. Pray, God, You would break down the walls in our heart and misconceptions that are not of You, Lord. I pray, God, that we would just really hunger to follow You, Lord. To follow You, an example and act and in all that You've done and all that You've called us to be. God, I pray that Your Spirit will just move among Your people. God, that You would reveal Your heart to Your people, Lord. We just thank You and we praise You, Lord. And we give You glory this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.